Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, direct us in your truth this day and come to us with a word of encouragement for our faith, a word of exhortation for our faith, and a word that directs us to Christ again. Indeed, that our faith, the eyes of our faith, may be set clearly upon him who is the author and finisher of faith. We ask that you would do these things by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The youngest of children know how the story is supposed to go. The hero saves the day. The princess is rescued, and the hero, perhaps the prince himself, marries the princess, and they live happily ever after. You know, and if you try to change that up on your children, if you sneakily try to add a different detail, they know, and they'll quickly correct you, won't they? Sometimes children can guess how a story is going to go before adults. They figure things out almost intuitively. This can be the case with stories that you read to them or even with movies that they may watch. But then what about those cases when the story or movie doesn't go as we might expect or according to the usual pattern, when it strikes a dissonant chord in our thinking? Hollywood has had a fair number of movies like this in fairly recent years, Happily Never After and all of the Shrek movies, they certainly fall into this genre. You know, all of the usual categories are turned upside down. The ogre is the good guy, and the prince is the bad guy. The princess doesn't remain a princess, but instead turns into an ogre. The dragon turns out to not be so bad and becomes the love interest for a donkey, of course. While sometimes humorously done and sometimes rightly poking fun at certain stereotypes, nevertheless, those movies intentionally tell the story in such a way as to turn everything on its head. And maybe the first time you watched Shrek or another movie like it, you thought, that's not the way the story's supposed to go. Well, in our story this morning, in Genesis 29, we might rightly have such a moment when reading this account of Jacob's arrival in Paddan Aram, his encountering Rachel at the well, and Laban's betrayal. You know, surely you heard and recognized the echoes and parallels to Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant traveled to Paddan Aram and finds a wife for Isaac. Granted, some of the details are different, but don't you almost expect to read that Jacob and Rachel live happily ever after? Of course, maybe you know the story too well. You're too used to how it goes, and so you don't expect it to end with, and they lived happily ever after. But the text will make it clear that Rachel is the one for Jacob, and yet Leah ends up married to Jacob too. Now, in a perfect world, if Esau had been faithful to the covenant, maybe he would have ended up marrying Leah and Jacob to Rachel only, you know, oldest to oldest and youngest to youngest. And if Jacob and Esau hadn't been at war with one another from the womb, perhaps we can imagine a story when they traveled together to Paddan Aram to win the hearts of Laban's daughters. But that's not the story we're told here in Genesis 29. Nothing like that, actually. Yet, despite the story not going according to the usual script, we will find once again that Jacob is a picture of Christ in this passage, who directs our faith in the life that we are called to live in this world. Last week we left Jacob outside the city of Luz, which he renamed in faith Bethel, house of God, setting up a pillar in that place. There he had a dream of a stairway to heaven, a ziggurat, a holy mountain connecting earth and heaven, and was met by Yahweh, who came down and stood beside him. There Yahweh imparted glorious promises to Jacob to prosper him and his seed and to be with him wherever he goes. And in return, Jacob vowed to give him a tenth back to Yahweh of all that he gives to him. Jacob will tithe, will pay tribute to Yahweh as his king. And then we read in chapter 29 and verse 1, that Jacob lifted up his feet and came to the land of the sons of the east. The phrase lifted up his feet is a unique expression. It could mean that Jacob eagerly journeyed on to Paddan Aram, that he swiftly went on his way, as most English translations convey, or possibly that he was prostrate in prayer and now rises up. Regardless, he heads to the sons of the east, which is also an interesting expression. You know, when we think of the east in Scripture, we rightly think of the direction in which Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, and the direction in which Cain was driven still more, and then the general direction in which the Shemites traveled in correlation to the building of the Tower of Babel. So east can rightly be associated with exile, and there's a sense in which Jacob is entering into exile, leaving his father and mother behind in Beersheba. We also know that east is related to Mesopotamia, a later Babylon, and so forth, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, an area also associated with wisdom, even as the Magi came from the east. But clearly, this is where Abraham's family is from, and where Jacob has been sent back to find a wife. And then in verses 2 and 3, we get our first hints that maybe we've heard this story before, and that we're supposed to think back to chapter 24 and the encounter between Abraham's servant and Rebekah. The word for well is used 7 times in this passage, and here is another instance of a well being a place where a wife is found. Jacob sees a well in the field and 3 flocks of sheep lying beside it, and that the flocks are watered by this well is another detail given. And notice that there's a lot of unnecessary detail in this section, and really throughout the chapter, but you get this unnecessary detail in this section, and the writer seems to be making a point. Also, sheep are mentioned 8 times, and flock at least 4 times, and then we're told that the mouth of the well was covered by a large stone. 3 times that's mentioned, and that only when all of the flocks were gathered was the stone removed and the flocks watered. Now see, this practice appears to reflect their habit or practice of making sure that no one is cheated from getting the water they need, and possibly that it may also be that it takes more than one shepherd to roll the stone away. And for a moment, recall the imagery of Bible of the Bible that we briefly considered back in chapter 24, and the relationship between women and wells of water. Okay, women are wells. They are a source of life, and a husband unlocks his wife's springs. As we go on to see, Jacob is the right person to remove Rachel's stone, figuratively speaking, to unlock her well, as his actions at this well symbolically anticipate their marriage. Also, we need to understand that flocks not only reflect wealth, but also symbolize children and nationhood. And when we put all of the pieces together, Rachel's well plus Jacob's strength will provide for these flocks. Well, back to the text in verses 4 to 6. Jacob and the shepherds are already gathered by the well. There are probably at least three other shepherds there because there's three flocks already there. And they engage in conversation. Jacob asks where they're from, and they reply Haran, which of course is where Jacob is attempting to get to. And then Jacob asks if they know Laban, the son of Nahor, and they say that they do. Then Jacob asks, is the peace to him, or is peace with him? Is he well? And they reply that he is. And then the climax of the conversation comes in their declaration at the end of verse 6. See, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And then notice verse 7, that Jacob expresses his concerns as a shepherd. See, he's been shepherding for at least 60 years, given the fact that he's 77 years old by this point. Remember back in chapter 27 and verse 9, when Rebecca tells him, go to the flock and pick two goats and so forth. So he's familiar with what to do in relation to sheep. Well, Jacob recognizes the time of day that it is, that the sheep still need to be pastured. Some commentators contend that Jacob is trying to get these other shepherds out of the way so he can be alone with Rachel, but I think that's pushing it. The shepherds respond in verse 8, getting Jacob up to speed with their community custom of waiting for all of the flocks to gather before the stone is rolled away and the sheep are watered. So how many flocks then are gathered together total? Well, four. And the number four is a symbol for a world. Think about four corners of the earth. And it also is a number for community. And the fact that they wait on each other is an interesting insight into their society. See, there appears to be a measure of concern that they show for one another. Some measure of respect for one another in that the different shepherds don't hoard the water for themselves or something like that. This might reflect a society influenced by the faith of Nahor's family. But it does picture a Christian principle of showing deference to others. You know, one simple application of this is seen in our manners, whether at the dinner table or elsewhere. You know, manners aren't for being snooty or so that you can feel superior to someone else. Rather, manners are for the sake of showing respect for others. They are a form of loving your neighbor. You know, when you're at someone's home and you sit down to eat, it's rude just to take food and start eating, obviously, or oblivious to everyone else at the table. See, communities form around tables and meals. And when you do that, when you just start eating on your own, you're ignoring the community. You're showing concern only for yourself, no matter how hungry you might be. You're not loving your neighbor who would like you to pass the butter-drenched mashed potatoes. It's also why it's polite to wait upon the hostess to take the first bite before you begin to eat. Why do you do that? Well, she's been working hard and serving you and getting the meal ready and so forth. It's a way of showing deference to her. Of course, she's at liberty to say, go ahead and tell everyone to eat. The food will get cold or the ice cream will melt or whatever. But again, good manners are a small way of loving your neighbor and they're good for us to cultivate and practice in our homes and among one another as we seek to cultivate a Christian community and society. Well, while Jacob is talking with the shepherds, Rachel arrives with the flock. She was at some distance back in verse 6, but now has come to the well. And be sure to note the extra detail. Again, how the narrator goes out of his way to tell you that these sheep belong to Laban. It's almost cumbersome to read. Of course, this will change in 20 years when they'll all be Jacob's, but for now, they're Laban's. And then also note the specific detail about Rachel as a shepherdess. This is actually the only time this is explicitly said of a woman in Scripture. And this is interesting because shepherds become associated with kings in Scripture. David being the premier shepherd and king of the Bible until Jesus. And if we follow that analogy, then that means a shepherdess is what? A queen. Jacob shows himself to be a good shepherd here in the text. And now he meets Rachel the shepherdess. They're a perfect match, aren't they? The shepherd and the shepherdess belong together. They're king and queen of a nation, of a flock of people. Verse 10, Jacob saw Rachel. There's an emphasis on sight throughout this text. And he moves into action, removing the stone from the well's mouth. Now, again, some want to contend that Jacob's trying to be macho and impress Rachel by moving the stone, or that he's already smitten by her beauty and is inspired to this feat of strength, or that he somehow gains Samson-like strength for this task. And while that's very interesting and colorful and makes the scenario more fun to read, I don't think that's what's going on here. The text does say that Jacob rolled the stone away, but it could be he was assisted by the other shepherds. Also, Jacob, being a fully grown man, might have been able to move the stone by himself. That required more than one young shepherd boy to move. Still, Jacob is portrayed as a shepherd tending to sheep, watering the flock of his mother's brother. Jacob tends to and cares for Rachel. And notice how this is a clever inversion of chapter 24, where Rebekah is the one who served by watering the camels, showing her true character to Abraham's servant. Here, Jacob shows his true character to Rachel. Then we read verse 11, and again, we need to be careful not to read our modern sensibilities into it. The fact that Jacob kisses Rachel doesn't mean he was overcome with passionate love for her or something like that. Rather, this was a kiss between family members and probably, you know, even as Laban will go on to kiss Jacob in a verse or two. But neither should we think that Jacob kissed Rachel even before speaking to her at all. I know the text kind of reads that way. But no, what we have is a summary statement in verse 11 and an explanatory statement in verse 12. And likely the reason for Jacob's tears is the fact that God has prospered him so soon. The tension just goes out of him. And these are tears of immense relief. Jacob identifies himself to Rachel as Rebekah's son, and then she runs and tells her father Laban, even as Rebekah ran to tell her family about her encounter with Abraham's servant. And as there was running back and forth in chapter 24, even as Laban ran to meet with Abraham's servant, 24 and verse 29, so here he runs to meet Jacob. He greets Jacob like family. Welcomes him into his home, declares him bone and flesh, echoing Genesis 2, and Jacob stayed with Laban a month of days. But don't pass too quickly over the detail that Jacob told Laban all these things. Now that refers to the circumstances of watering his flocks at the well for sure. But very likely Jacob reveals to Laban the reason for his coming to Paddan Aram in the first place. Jacob tells Laban about everything that happened with Esau and Isaac. And Laban is evidently very happy to see Jacob, and given what happened last time when someone from Abraham's family came to town, he was gifted with Abraham's wealth. We can rightly imagine that Laban is hoping to benefit from the wealth of Abraham's family again. But Jacob's arrival starkly contrasts that with Abraham's servant, doesn't it? He has nothing. He doesn't come with a caravan and servants and various displays of wealth. No, Jacob shows up all alone, with nothing more than the shirt on his back, as it were. He comes in very humble circumstances, doesn't he? So Jacob stays a month of days, 28 days, 4 weeks. And by the end of that month, things begin to change between Jacob and Laban. And in verse 15, we see that Laban turns against Jacob. Laban calls Jacob a brother, a kinsman, but then he introduces the language of service and wages. Perhaps Jacob had simply enjoyed the company of Laban and his family for a month. Maybe he'd worked for Laban for free for that month. But now the family dynamics are changing. And in the negotiations that are being made here, keep in mind that Jacob is 77 years old. And Laban is probably about 120. See, it's not like Jacob is this young, immature man who has the hots for Rachel and needs to prove himself to Daddy. That's not the situation here, and we need to dispel that mentality as much as possible. Jacob and Laban are two mature men. But before we get to the negotiation, verse 16 supplies us with some pertinent information that is new to the story. We're told that Laban has two daughters, the older Leah and the younger Rachel. Interestingly enough, the name Leah means cow, which, of course, to our modern ears is an insult, but that was not the case in the ancient world, nor does it necessarily reflect anything about her physical appearance. The name Rachel means ewe, as in ewe lamb, E-W-E, which is fitting for her role as a shepherdess and for Jacob to become her shepherd. Again, another subtle way the text suggests that Jacob and Rachel go together. Then verse 17 tells us that Leah's eyes were weak, as many of your English translations read, but the word can also be translated soft or tender, which could very well be a compliment. The distinguishing feature of her beauty was her eyes. You know, maybe she had beautiful cow-like eyes. Now, honestly, it's hard to judge what the narrator is saying about Leah. To say that her eyes are weak may mean that she's physically nearsighted, which could symbolize that she lacks judgment, as seen later in the chapter. But again, it's hard to know for sure. The description of Rachel is clear. She was beautiful in form and beautiful of face. And just because Jacob loved Rachel doesn't mean that her love for her was shallow or superficial. Again, we need to be careful about reading our modern sensibilities into the text. Rachel and Leah both go on in the Genesis narrative to ably display their faith, and as the beauty of Sarah and Rebekah were readily declared by the text, so is Rachel's, even as another model bride, pointing forward to the nation of Israel as well as the church as the bride of Christ. Well, Jacob loved Rachel, and he didn't have any way of paying the bride price, the mohar. So he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years for his younger daughter, Rachel. Jacob is clear to say which daughter, but notice that Laban is not so clear in his reply in verse 19. It is better that I give her to you. Now, in the context, clearly, this means Rachel. The her means Rachel. But I think we see the craftiness of Laban emerging already. His plot to betray Jacob is already set in motion, and he replies in ambiguous fashion. And as verse 20 famously records, the 7 years pass by just like a few days, which echoes what Rebekah said in 27 and verse 44. It passed by like a few days because of Jacob's great love for Rachel. See, and Jacob's love for Rachel echoes Isaac's love for Rebekah, even as the final verse of chapter 24 records. And with this Jacob-Laban motif emerging, there are some interesting connections with Israel's later experience in Egypt. Consider, just as Laban initially welcomed Jacob, so Pharaoh initially welcomed Joseph, Jacob, and Israel. Just as Laban turns against Jacob, So the later Pharaoh turns against Israel. And just as Jacob suffered a period of bondage and will suffer a period of bondage, but multiplies in the midst of it, as later chapters reveal, so it will be the case of Israel and Egypt. And when you stop and think about Jacob's situation, what other choice does he have? In obedience to Isaac and Rebekah, he's come to Uncle Laban for a wife. He can't go back home yet. And so these are the terms. Laban has Jacob over a barrel. Jacob knows it. Laban knows it. And as Jacob humbly submits to the terms for the love of his bride-to-be, Laban cruelly takes advantage of the situation. Now, the 7 years of service might seem excessive to some, and Laban may not be taking advantage at this point. Some conservative calculations come to a fair that 7 years is a fair price given the fact that Jacob was also living with Laban. So in terms of working for the bride price and kind of paying for room and board, 7 years seems fair enough. But then at last, the 7 years are complete. And then notice what Jacob declares to Laban in verse 21. Give me my wife. that I may go into her, for my time is completed. He's not making a request. He's making a demand, having fulfilled his part of the contract. And notice that he doesn't say, give me your daughter, Rachel, but give me my wife. Jacob and Rachel have been fully betrothed for 7 years, and they're basically married except for engaging in sexual relations. Yes, Jacob is being direct, but he's not being gross or unseemly. Entering Rachel's well is the only thing left to happen to make the marriage complete. So Laban gathers all the people together for a feast that would have especially been a drinking feast, a feast that included wine, and that lasted at least a week. Notice verse 27. And as an aside, the Bible is much more liberal in its view of drinking and even what constitutes drunkenness than many Christians today. You know, a week-long drinking feast would inevitably result in a lot of glad hearts, which would be entirely appropriate and meet with the Lord's approval. Now, we come to the point in the story where things really get turned upside down, don't they? Likely the consumption of alcohol factors into why Laban was able to pull the old switcheroo with Leah. Jacob's faculties would have been somewhat impaired. But the text tells us also that it was evening, so it's getting dark, and the woman would have been veiled. Compare with chapter 24 and verse 65. You know, Rebecca veiled herself when meeting Isaac. So Laban uses all of these factors to perform his ruse. Then we're told that Laban brings Leah to Jacob and he goes into her. And then verse 24 completely interrupts the story and almost seems badly placed, recounting that Laban gave Zilpah to Leah as a handmaiden. What purpose does that serve? Why put that there? Well, first, it creates more tension in the text because it's a way of delaying to find out what Jacob's reaction is to what happened. And second, it shows that Leah was a legitimate bride for whom a bride price, has been paid. See, Leah is not a slave wife, a second-class wife, as we've noted in weeks past. But even before we then get to verse 25, you, as the reader, have a ton of questions, don't you? And for all of the factors that we just noted, we have a hard time wondering how Jacob could have been tricked in this. Don't you want to know what happened to Rachel? I mean, where was she? Why didn't she go looking for Jacob? Had she fallen asleep earlier? Was she bound and gagged in another tent somewhere? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Or what about Leah? What was she thinking all of this time? Why was she willing to go along with this? What did Laban say to convince her? Why didn't she tell Jacob who she was? Was she so desperate to be married or to get away from her father that she went along with this? Did Laban threaten her in some form or fashion? According to the Jewish rabbis, there's a legend that Jacob asked Leah about her identity that night and that she replied that she was Rachel. But again, we have no way of knowing if that happened or not. The text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't tell us what inquiring minds want to know. But it does give us the details we're supposed to have. So verse 25, Jacob wakes up the next morning, and behold, Leah. And yes, he was shocked and surprised, as we all are, and as you might imagine. So he says to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me, or why have you betrayed me?" Now, Laban replies that they have a custom that the firstborn has to be married off first, which seems to indicate that he knows all about the Jacob-Esau dynamic back in Canaan. But we can rightly ask the question, well, why didn't Laban tell Jacob about this custom 7 years ago? And at this point also, be sure that you're not thinking, well, Jacob's finally getting what he deserved. No, that's not the case at all. Remember in the past chapters, Jacob was in the right, and he legally bought the birthright from Esau, and then it was Isaac who tried to cheat him out of the blessing that was rightfully his. Laban is not playing the part of a Jacob in the text. Rather, he's playing the part of a tyrannical Isaac. But where Isaac failed, Laban seems to succeed. Also, Laban agreed to the deal and unrighteously betrayed it. Jacob didn't do that, and he's not doing so now. Jacob has been legitimately wronged by Laban. And Laban knows it, and so he agrees to give Rachel in a week's time, while also demanding that Jacob serve him for another 7 years. Well, what does Jacob do? Well, he agrees to those terms. And so within 8 days, Jacob goes from being unmarried to having two wives. And again, be sure to notice once more his righteous character coming through, in that he doesn't try to break this second agreement. He's been wronged and cheated, but he fulfills his word and works for another 7 years. He doesn't try to take Rachel and Leah and make a run for it. In verse 29, Rachel is also given a handmaiden, and again, indicating that she's a first-class wife and not a slave wife. And then verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved her more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This story hasn't kept to the usual script, has it? Jacob and Rachel don't get to live happily ever after, do they? No. Jacob and Rachel, along with Leah, will have to deal with the tyrannical Laban in coming chapters and suffer under his oppression. Jacob, who wrestled with Esau in the womb and in life, is now engaged in a wrestling match with Laban. But that's very often the life of faith, isn't it? Life of trials and suffering and hardship. A life where we might have certain hopes or dreams for things, but they don't always turn out according to our hopes and dreams. And the Lord uses these times and circumstances to mature us, to increase our faith and trust in Him, to make us more obedient, to make us more Christ-like, even as Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. Our sickness, our hurts, our pains, our financial woes, our losses, our problems, our persecutions from others are all serving to mature us. We would not mature and be fruitful if we didn't have them. So whatever you're going through as a Christian, understand that it's for the purpose of maturing you. While this does not make the painful less painful, it does make it bearable to know that your suffering is not purposeless. Just like Jacob, God is making a prevailing wrestler out of you. So continue on and fight the fight. Jacob's call to blessing in the previous chapter, his call to blessing caused him to journey on through to battle with the enemy. Ours is the same calling. And as you see and know this battle, as it's very real to everyone in this room this morning, also consider Jesus, your Savior, who is a shepherd, a servant, and a husband. Consider that He is the good shepherd from whose tomb the stone was rolled away, from which the wells of life spring forth. Consider the suffering, persecution, tyranny, oppression, and betrayal that He endured as a servant, and all for the great love of His bride. Consider anew the great lengths He was willing to go on your behalf, even in His humble incarnation. And finally, consider the love He still has for His church, as a husband for His bride, having opened up to us the wells of salvation, giving us life by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, know that as you're in union with Him, His grace is sufficient to help you persevere through the trials of faith that are before you now. And even though the story of your life right now might not quite be going according to your plan at the moment, the Savior who has promised His presence and blessing is still to be trusted. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, guide us and direct us in the truth. Meet us in our weakness and frailty, and grant to us Your word, that indeed it would come to us powerfully and be impressed upon us, that we might go forth in faith, trusting and resting in You, seeking first Your kingdom and its righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.